Father, that's our prayer this morning and our great need. Father, you've brought us to this place because you have awakened us to our need. We're just reminded this morning, Father, that everything it seems in the culture around us is driving us to simply think about the world from our own isolated perspective. And as we talk about often, it comes up in sermons, it comes up in Bible studies, it comes up in one-on-one conversations, that it would seem that one of the primary tools of Satan is to isolate us and to keep us away from your body. And so I pray that as we gather around your word this morning, Father, that you would open our hearts, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might be able to see. Because, Lord, there is reality here that we desperately need, that we simply cannot arrive at alone. And we need the insight of your Holy Spirit illuminating all of our hearts and our minds in a worship service like this, and in small group times, whether it's one-on-one or one-on-three or one-on-10 in a Sunday school class. Father, help us to have the courage to seek you and to encounter you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In just a minute, we're going to be looking at Romans 11, verses 7 through 22. And I would encourage you to, I hope you have a Bible with you. If you don't, there's one in front of you. We'll always be putting the scripture on the screen, but you may be wanting to look at the scripture longer than we leave it on the screen. And so it's really important for you to be able to look at a copy of the scripture for yourself. Well, while you're looking that up, let me mention just a couple of things real quick. Kat mentioned the Easter movie Family Night coming up this Friday night. And this is a particularly special one centered around the Easter season. And that would be a great thing for you to invite someone to attend. And then, of course, the One Worship Concert coming up on Good Friday. I need to gather a group of folks who to do what we call at Trunk or Treat the Yellow Hat Team, which means nothing to you if you don't know, if you haven't participated in that. But it means a group of people that would be able to, capable of sharing the gospel with someone, or to counsel with someone spiritually as that arises over the course of the concert. And then I would just encourage you finally to be praying about who you can invite with you on Easter Sunday. I challenged you last week in the midst of the sermon that if there's something in the way of you, there's something going on that for whatever reason is troubling you and is blocking you from inviting people to come to church with you here. Because I can think, the gospel is being preached, scripture's being read, prayer, people need Jesus. And so I'm not sure why we wouldn't be inviting, but if there's something that's blocking you from doing that, let's talk about that. I had one person who took me up on that this weekend. We had a good conversation. And so I would love to talk to you about that. If there's, and I don't know where that would lead, but I'd love to have that kind of conversation with you. And I'm trying to figure out what to do with this. All right. A God small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped. A God small enough to be understood is not big enough to be worshipped. I was reading this week a story in a book by J.D. Greer, and he talks about he and his family going on a missions trip, and they were caring for Syrian refugees. And J.D. said his 8-year-old daughter looked at him and said, "Dad, if God loves these people so much, why doesn't he fix this?" And her dad said, "He is, sweetheart. He's using us to do it." And she pressed, but why doesn't he do something about it himself? It's a tough question. Why doesn't God do something about things that trouble you, things that trouble me? Without a huge picture of who God is and what he is doing and how he works in the world, and a growing understanding of grace, we will be undone by the condition of the world, by our own sin, by our own issues, and then we will also be undone by the issues of others. And Satan's temptation, as I was talking about earlier, is to keep us isolated, to keep us home, to keep us away from God's family, or if we come to this room, to keep us out of small group environments where we would have an opportunity to talk. Satan does that. Satan aggravates that and points out to us how other people annoy us, or you know, they've got their life together, so they can't understand what I'm facing, or vice versa, to be judgmental toward other people. All those kinds of things going on without a huge view of God and without a huge view of the grace of God, we'll be undone by the condition of the world and by the condition that our own lives are in and by the condition of other people, and we will continue to move further and further away from one another. At one level, we've been in a series in Romans now for many weeks. We're going to be doing something different starting Easter Sunday. In fact, I'm really looking forward to that. I was just talking with somebody about this. Easter Sunday, I'm beginning a series on chapter 11 in the Gospel of John about the raising of Lazarus, called Do You Believe This? And then my plan after that is to do a short series in the book of Jonah in the Old Testament. And then I'm planning to come back and finish Romans in the rest of the year. So that's where I'm going in the next few weeks. But we've been in Romans for weeks now. And one way of Romans is a huge book in terms of the issues that it addresses. But one way of thinking about the book of Romans, one major purpose of the book of Romans is that there were a group of both Greek, of Gentile, and Jewish believers in that church. But as we were talking about in the elders' meeting just this past Monday evening, for the first time in the history of the Christian church, or really in the history of those who worship Yahweh, the God who created everything that exists, for the first time ever, Jewish people were in the minority in the church. And the Gentiles were so overjoyed, they were so thrilled about their experience of the grace of God that they had begun to, as human beings sometimes tend to do, they had begun to move past being thrilled that they were experiencing the grace and the gospel of God with the Jewish people. And some of them were beginning to believe that they had replaced the Jewish people. And so there was literally a kind of bragging going on. There was boasting and there was judgmentalism. Romans 9 through 11, which we've been looking at in the last few weeks, is really addressing that problem. And it goes through these humongous theological issues that I've wrestled with how to talk about in a 30-minute sermon. But we're going to get at the heart of what he's been addressing and what he's trying to speak to. But this is not just some theological lesson or some historical lesson. I see issues of pride and how that stirs up relationships in bad ways. I see it in me. I see it in those I work with. I see it in my family. I see it in my kids' class in school, all of my children as they grew up. This is not some hypothetical problem or some historical issue from long, long ago. This is real life. And relational problems and prejudices that we wrestle with, the solution is in this text. How can we see the greatness of God and His grace so that it crushes our pride and fuels our humility toward each other? How can we see the greatness of God and His grace in such a way that it crushes our pride and fuels our humility toward each other? First of all, I want you to see you got to wrestle with the big picture. You got to wrestle with the big picture. This, I'm going to move through the first couple of chunks of this, I hope pretty quickly, because I want to spend the bulk of the time on the last chunk of Scripture that we're going to look at. So, let's get at it. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? I'll tell you what he's referring to there in a second. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Again, Paul's trying to wrestle with this issue of trying to help this relational problem where Gentiles were beginning to discriminate against Jewish people. And so he's really deep in the weeds and looking at the big picture throughout. And in the beginning of, he's trying to address the issue with this primarily Gentile church of why are there so many Jews who do not believe, who did not trust in Jesus as the Messiah. And in the beginning of 11, he says, is it because that God has rejected his people? And Paul, through a couple of Old Testament inferences, says, no, that's not the issue. And so, you know, when we pick up our text, it's, what then? What's the problem? What happened? Why didn't it work? And so, some ways, he sort of summarizes in the last part of verse 7, what was discussed in detail in chapter 9 when he says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. What Israel was seeking was to have a right relationship with God. They were seeking that. They wanted it. But they failed to experience it. And that in and of itself should give us pause. Because they had many advantages to be able to be in a position where they could know and experience God. And they were seeking it. They were going after it. But they missed it. And then those, as earlier verses have talked about it, the elect did obtain it. And so at root, you can summarize parts of 9 through 11 like this. Those who come to know Jesus come only because of God's grace in snatching them for Himself and rescuing them and opening the eyes of their hearts, as we just sang about. But those who do not know God, it is because of their stubbornness and their refusal to accept the gospel and to acknowledge their need for God. And that's, he's simply making that point again. And then he quotes a couple of obscure Old Testament references to back that up. And so wrestling with this, moving on into the text in just a second, is that throughout Romans, there have been all of these things where we have a tendency to look at right now. We live in the moment. I'm cold. I'm sad. I'm excited. And then there are other times we're a little more future-oriented. I'm going to save this drink for later. I'm going to save this last cookie for Kat. It happens. I'm going to plan next week. You know, one of the reasons that socialism is so dangerous is it promises so much now with a little thought for how you're going to pay for that for later, but that's off the topic. But the point of all of that is that to wrestle with what Paul's getting at here in Romans is to recognize that where we live in the moment, or maybe a little bit in the future and a little bit in the past, God is painting on a canvas called eternity. And that's a big part of what's going on here. Here's another way to think about that in a little bit. Some of you probably watched some basketball recently. I watched the first game last night. It's absolutely insane. But my Kentucky team, as some of you know, got beat out last week, but they still managed to make it into the news this week. The University of Kentucky offered John Calipari a lifetime contract. He's 60. I don't know how much longer he's going to coach, but they've done their best to secure his services until he retires. And Calipari is the king of, I mean, he's known as just he's a genius at recruiting. And so imagine, you know, in that game that they lost last weekend, whatever day that was, most of it blocked it out of my mind, but that, you know, on any given play, you know, imagine, you know, like that game last night, you know, there's like a couple of seconds left and there's a timeout. And in that moment, he's like, all right, you guard this person and you do this and you do that. All right, ready, go. And there's this intense focus right there. But I guarantee you, Calipari and all these other coaches, I mean, it's really important for them to win that game, but they are always, always looking at the bigger picture. They're thinking about the new recruits that they're trying to recruit. They want to win, and they want to be successful because they're looking way, way down the road because they're trying to recruit kids who are brilliant at basketball that are currently playing high school. They are always, always thinking beyond the current play. And the reality is, for us to understand all that's going on here, I said this first point was going to be short, didn't I? Is that God is always playing on a much bigger canvas than what we're doing. And we just need to recognize. In fact, you should say this to yourself often. God is smarter than I am. And He can see more than I can see. God is smarter than I am. And He can see more than I can see. And when we begin to, and wrestling with that big picture, I mean, we have questions about why God does what He does and why He doesn't do what things we wish He should do. We just got to recognize, we got to wrestle with, we'll never be able to completely wrap our minds around it, but God is playing on a much bigger canvas than we can imagine. One last thing, and then I got to move on to the last part. There's a really interesting little scene in John chapter 9. Where Jesus is in an argument with the leaders, the spiritual leaders of that time. This is in John 9, 39 and 41. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." As I understand that, it means when we claim that, you know, I've got it, I get the world, I understand what's going on, when we claim we've got God figured out and we've got everybody else figured out, and we proceed without humility, Jesus says, we're still blind. And the only way forward is the stance of humility. It says, God sees more than I can see. And I don't know everything I need to know. Which leads us, secondly, then, to be able to trust God's wisdom. First of all, we need to wrestle with the big picture. Secondly, we need to trust God's wisdom. Look with me, if you will, through 11 through 6. It says, so I am still not necessarily easy to follow. So Paul says, so I ask, did they, meaning the Jewish unbelievers, or really the Jewish people as a whole, as a nation, did they stumble in not being able to see Jesus as the Messiah, did they stumble in order that they might fall permanently? He's still dealing with this issue of, has God rejected the Jewish people permanently? Watch this. Paul says, by no means. That is not what's going on. Rather, through their trespass, he's talking about the Jewish nation as a whole. There were some Jewish people had trusted Christ, but the majority of them had not done that. So he's saying, through their trespass, their sin of unbelief, of not seeing Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles. That's important. That's who he's addressing. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. So that chunk of text is loaded with word pictures and metaphors and illustrations. Let me see if I can help you with it with just this I hope, simple explanation. It's important that we grasp his flow of thought here. It's like a chain with three links. The first link is this. Through Israel's fall away from God, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Number two, second link in the chain, and he cycles through this a couple of times through this whole chapter. This Gentile salvation will actually make Israel envious and so lead to her restoration or fullness. And then third, Israel's fullness will bring much greater riches to the world. So it's like a ricochet. The blessing of God ricochets from Israel to the Gentiles, and then from the Gentiles back to Israel, and then from the Gentiles again. I'm guessing that's a little harder to follow. It was for me. Let me give you a scriptural incident that might explain a little better what's going on here. Four different times in the book of Acts in the New Testament, Paul would go into a new city, and he would always go to the Jewish synagogue first to preach. And then four different times there were incidences where he would go there to preach and then would be rebuffed, would be strongly resisted. And then he would say, it was right for me to come to you first, but since you do not see fit to want to follow God, I'm going to turn now to the Gentiles. Specifically, in Acts 13, when he's in Pisidian Antioch, says, we had to speak the word of God to you first, since you rejected and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Lots of stuff we could say about that, but here's the part that I want you to hear. This is another instance of God taking something that's bad, the Jewish people rejecting their Messiah. Not good. That was not a good thing. But the reason that you're sitting here this morning in a Christian church in Richmond, Virginia, is because this happened. God took this bad thing and he accomplished good through it. There are times when we are barely hanging on, just with a sense of despair about what's going on in our lives, about what's going on in the world, about what's going on with those around us. And I think sometimes the reason we're not more directly helped from Scripture is because, we recognize or read stuff in Scripture and recognize that was really bad. But that happened in the past, and the world survived. And we're here, and that was thousands of years ago. And we fail to recognize that the sort of circumstances that we see in Scripture or even the sort of circumstances that we hear about and read about in history, in this country and in earlier history. And we fail to realize that God has been at work throughout history. And God specializes in taking bad things. There's nothing good about them. You can't say that they're good. But God takes bad things and He accomplishes good through them. The ultimate example of that is the cross. And so our challenge is, and trying to understand what God is shouting to us through this passage of Scripture, is that God is looking at a much bigger picture than you and I ever can, and that we can learn to trust Him. And the more that you can immerse yourself into this text and understand the details of what was going on amongst Jews and Gentiles, the better off that you're going to be. But just the big picture take on it is that God took something bad and accomplished something good. And I can't, you know, I can't wait till we get to the end of the chapter next week and this wild celebration of the glory and the greatness of God. But in the meantime, you know, we face life and we're in the situation of learning to lean in to trust in God and who He is and what He says, or continuing to reel and bounce off the circumstances of in our life that keep us messed up. How do we do that? Of course, it's time in the Word. It's time in prayer. But as I've already emphasized a couple of times this morning, it's exploring the Word together. You cannot do this kind of work alone. You can't even do this kind of work just sitting in this room at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. You've got to get yourself into an environment where you can talk about what's going on in your life, what the Bible has to say to that, and with someone who can help you put those two things together. I've been meeting with a couple of guys. I won't embarrass them by calling their names. One of them's in the room right now, but I mean, we've been meeting together, just the three of us, for a few months. And it's been amazing to me the impact, the effect that that's had on all of us. It's been encouraging. And these are guys who grew up in this church. But the act of getting with other people and talking about it and being able to apply the Word of God specifically is a critical step. But some of you are allowing your pride, your annoyance with other people to say, I'm not going in there. I'm not going to be a part of that. And we hurt ourselves when we allow our pride to get in the way of putting ourselves in a situation where we can be open and vulnerable with other people. So we need to be able to wrestle with the big picture. We need to learn to trust God, trust God's wisdom, and then finally, to stoke humility. And I was really trying to hurry to get here, and I still didn't leave myself enough time. But let's get at this paragraph, verses 17 through 22. He says, but if some of the branches, so the branches that he, with some of the branches broken off, that's speaking of Jewish people. I've got to be able to explain some of this imagery for you to be able to follow what's happening here. If some of the branches were broken off, he's talking about Jewish unbelievers. They were a part of the root of the tree of the family of God, God's chosen people, and they were broken off because of their unbelief. And then you, remember he's speaking to Gentile believers, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now you share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Look at verse 18. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Why does he need to say that? Because that's exactly what was happening. You don't address problems that aren't real. He's addressing that issue. This is exactly what was happening. Gentile believers were bragging and boasting and thinking they were all of that. They had their shot. They missed it. Now it's about us. And now we're the majority, and now we get to have things our way. That's exactly what was happening. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. And look at what he says. He doesn't say, if you are pride, you're wrestling with pride, that means you're not really a believer. You're get out. You don't belong to God. That's not what he says. He says, if you are wrestling with pride, you're wrestling with arrogance toward fellow believers. The solution is not do a bunch of Hail Marys, slap yourself on the wrist, beat yourself up. The solution is remember. Remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. He's saying is to remember the gospel. Remember who you are. Remember the reality that the only reason that Gene Cornett is not in hell right now, the instance of is the grace and mercy of God, because that's what I deserved. On the instance of my first sin. And that is true of me. It's true of you. It's true of everyone who bugs you. And you think about all the ways that we divide ourselves by age and by race and by socioeconomic status and by marital status and by just general life. Those all pale in comparison. But this one thing which we have in common is that we're hugely in need of the grace and mercy of God. And that's exactly the thing that Paul appeals to address our pride. Remember, it's not the root who supports you. It's not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. But as if that weren't enough, apparently some would continue to argue with Paul, because he goes on, Paul says, you might say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is actually in my notes. I wrote here in my notes, well, big whoop-de-doo. Paul says, that's true, that happened, but then here's the key, they were broken off because of their unbelief, because they refused to submit to him, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. Fear what? You know, not fear that this, I've still got a little text to deal with here, but it's not a cringing fear like you scare me or I'm scared watching this movie. It's a reverence and an awareness of the greatness of God and the holiness of God. But he goes on to say there is an aspect of trembling, of being concerned, of recognizing that God is God and I'm not God. Look at these last two verses. Verse 21, he says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he's talking about Jewish unbelievers, if God did not spare them, neither will he spare you. And we need to hear that. What is he saying? Verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. This is the key to our spiritual progress. When we err on one side or the other of that, we get out of balance. Note both the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, who refuse to believe, but kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. What's he saying? Is he saying that you can be bumping along, doing your best to follow Jesus all your life, and then you can mess up, get sideways, and God's saying, I'm done with you. Get out. Is that what that's saying? That'd be bad news, wouldn't it? That's not what he's saying. That's not the point. Because I'm standing here. That is not the point. That would not be good news. That would not be grace. He is not saying that you can mess up in such a, you can sin in such a way that where God is eventually going to say, I'm done with you. Rather, he is saying that those who God rescues, those who God chooses, in spite of the ways that they may mess up and fall away from God at different times in their life, they will come back. They will be restored in the end. And we can't know what that is. But it means the challenge they need to hear and that we need to hear and people in many churches need to hear is that faith is not presumption. It's like, I walked an aisle at one time, so it really doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter if I go to church anymore. It doesn't matter how I live my life. I prayed a prayer. I know God loves me, and it's fine. That's presumption. Those who know Jesus will persevere in spite of failures, in spite of their record on their life, whatever that means. And so it's what happens is that in the end, real believers get revealed. And when person falls away permanently and never returns, and of course, we can't know until a person persevered. But it means that reality is revealed in how and how a person perseveres or not perseveres. He's not saying that you can mess up and that you have to run around and you, by your effort, you hang on to God. It's God's job to hang on to you. But there's no presumption that just because I was baptized or I'm a member of a church. And that's a critical message of grace that we need to hear and that we need to remember and to allow this reality, this vision of a huge God and the massiveness of His grace, the kindness and the severity of God, is remembering that and rehearsing that is what has the power to fuel humility in me and you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the work that it does in us. God, I pray that you would create in us the kind of character that the reality of the gospel will be so real in us that those who are far from you would see the sort of grace that we experience, the sort of love that we show to one another, the sort of sense of forgiveness that we've experienced from you, and they would be envious of that. They would want that, and they would be drawn to you and want to be converted. Father, that is my prayer, that we would be a demonstration of just that kind of local church body that knows how to love well those who are different and to welcome effectively into their lives one another and those who see the world differently from them. Father, we pray you would accomplish your purposes in these moments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.